Tonight we begin a study of the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And I'm not going to study it in chapters, we're going to study it in paragraphs or sections. There are six sections in this one book that closes the Old Testament. It's a very unique book because it has to do with some background material to what ultimately you find into the New Testament times. I believe the book of Malachi was the seedbed of what ultimately would arise in the development of the scribes and the Pharisees. Nowhere from Genesis to Malachi do you find the word Pharisee. But ultimately, when you open up your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these are your religious leaders in the days of Jesus, before Jesus actually begins his earthly ministry. They created a huge problem in Judaism. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul's father was a Pharisee. Paul himself was the son of a Pharisee and a Pharisee. And yet out of that, Paul learned that what I thought was the will of God, I now find out was the very opposite of the will of God. This is a study that has to do with what I believe to be sort of root problems that arise in religions. And it starts in the first paragraph. And we're only going to cover five verses tonight, chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, actually four verses, because verse 1 is basically just an introductory statement telling where this word of God, the burden of the word of the Lord from Malachi, is saying. So there is in this section the background to the attitude that the nation thought, by the way, this is the nation that's already come back from captivity now. They've already through Ezekiel, through Ezra, Nehemiah, and they've already through Haggai and Zechariah, the two prophets before Malachi, have already rebuilt the temple, have already rebuilt the city of Jerusalem. They've occupied it. So now these people are in a position now to, as it were, get a new start. Let's start all over. Let's do this right. We've learned the lesson of idolatry. Idolatry creates its own headaches, and we're not going back into idolatry. Well, just because you're not going into idolatry doesn't mean you can drift into false religions. See, the scribes and the Pharisees would never bow the knee to an idol. But self-righteousness, that was the trademark of their whole religion. Well, where do you start going down a road of self-righteousness, creating your own form of religion? In these verses, in this paragraph, it ends in verse 5. Verse 6 is an outgrowth, actually, of this first paragraph we're going to study. It had to do with their concept of the love of God. The first passage here that we'll look at, where it says the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The name Malachi literally means my messenger. Okay, the letter I at the end of Hebrew words is a pronoun, and it is the word for my, or personal pronoun of possession. And then Malak was the word for an angel, Hebrew word for angel. Or if it was a man and not a spiritual creature, it was the messenger from God. So Malachi, being a prophet, he is now the spokesperson of the voice of God to this nation. And the first conversation God has with this nation, you've got your land back, you've got your vineyards back, you've got your wells back, you've got, you know, all of this back, though you still are controlled by the Persian Empire at this point. You got all of this back. Now, are you going to serve me the way the law of Moses said to serve me, the law that you're under? Well, the first question that comes up is the love of God. And we want to discuss this. Notice it says the burden of the word of the Lord. The burden. Now, the Hebrew word here for burden basically meant that which you lift up as a load to carry. So there are going to be some real tough things that Malachi is going to say, but these are truths that have to be addressed. These people have to understand and know why certain things are true. If you ever talk with somebody who's religiously minded, but they don't quite understand the truths of the Bible, and you're trying to correct their thinking so that then they can begin to see the verses, how easy is that? Is it real easy to change a person's mind as to the meanings of certain concepts and certain passages? It's not easy at all, is it? Well, this is what you're dealing with here. In their mind, when you talk about the love of God to them, they're thinking, we don't really understand what you're talking about here. And yet, Malachi is going to point out, here's how God loved you. Okay? And of course, when you come to the New Testament, how would you and I explain to someone how much God loved it? Well, we'd go to the cross, wouldn't we? Because that's God's ultimate love. Well, let's notice some of these things. Verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say. Now, that's a common thing in these paragraphs. Malachi is going to say, thus says the Lord, and yet you say, wherein or how is it or in what way are you saying this? You know, it's like a parent sitting down with a child doesn't understand, parents trying to get the child to understand. Now, do you understand how much I love you? Wherein have you loved me? In what way do you think I know that you've loved me? By the way, we're going to go to Deuteronomy before this lesson is over, chapter 1, verse 27. So just get you ready for that passage. Because that verse gives you the background of what was wrong in the mind of the first generation that came out of Egypt. You don't find this statement anywhere else. It's not in Exodus, Leviticus, or Numbers. It's only in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 1, verse 27. They had a trouble with God's love, believing that God really didn't love them because he didn't give them what they wanted. And yet, did God really love them? Did he redeem them from bondage? Did he sustain them in the wilderness? Did he fulfill the promise of giving them the land? Did he ultimately bring the Messiah through them by which the world is saved? And yet they didn't think God loved them. Yeah? I have loved you. Wherein have you loved me? That's a tough question, right? You ever had anybody to say, if you really love me, you'd do such and such? Do you remember Samson in Judges 16? When Samson knew the strength found in the symbol of that hair, as long as that hair was there, as long as he kept that, as it were, from his youth. Actually, he's a Nazarite from birth, according to the text. As long as that hair was there, hey, the strength of God was with him. And here's a woman named Delilah. Wherein does your strength lie? And then Samson starts to tell her different things. It has nothing to do with the actual nature of his strength. And by the way, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. Philistines come in. Samson overcomes all that. What's Delilah's statement to Samson? You really love me. In other words, you're playing with me. If you really loved me, you'd tell me, right? You'd tell me, where is the source of your strength? Listen, sometimes when people say, I love you, it doesn't necessarily mean they mean it. Years ago, I was listening to a preacher who was talking about a particular member of the church, a woman who's a member of the church, her husband wasn't, and her husband was an alcoholic. Matter of fact, very highly addicted to alcohol. And sometimes she would not come to services on Sunday because he'd beat her up Sunday morning after he'd been drinking all night on Saturday. And she'd say, I just didn't feel good. Well, what it was is she was bruised and battered. And then when she could come, sometimes when he would beat her anyway, she had put enough heavy makeup on there and wear the sunglasses as long as she could, keep people from noticing, therefore keep people from asking questions. He said there's this particular lady, and as long as her husband was sober, wow, he was really a good husband. But when the alcohol got in him, he became a totally different man. Says he would come home on Saturday nights. She'd be waiting up for him, fearful for his life, not knowing whether he was, you know, a car wreck or whatever. He walks in. She asks him where he's been. He goes into a rage. He takes it out on her. Next morning, when the alcohol's out of his system and he sees what he's done, he turns to her and he says, "Honey, I love you. I won't ever do that again." She said, "I can't tell you how many times he said that. Honey, I love you. I won't ever do that again." And weekend after weekend after weekend, same thing. The preacher said the woman ultimately said those were the ugliest words she ever heard come out of a human mouth. "I love you. I won't ever do that again." Because look, love is not just words. Love's actions. "If you love me, you keep my commandments." Isn't that in the Bible? John 14:15, it's in the Bible. "I have loved you. Wherein have you loved us?" So then you have the demonstration in this paragraph of how God loved them. By the way, did God love them by creating the heavens and the earth and bringing them into existence? Yes. Did God love them by giving the air to breathe to sustain them? Yes. Did God love them by giving them the rain? Yes. Did God love them by giving them the food that sustains their physical life? Yes. Did God love them by being merciful and patient and long-suffering with them? Yes. But that's not what he discusses here. He discusses a particular aspect of the history of this nation before it ever became a nation. The father of the Israelite nation is Jacob. Jacob. You remember Jacob got his name changed to Israel. And that's where all Israelites came through, was through Jacob. You could be a Hebrew and not be an Israelite. A Hebrew came through Eber, all the way through Abraham, Isaac, then Esau, Jacob. Then through Jacob comes Israel, Jacob's sons. And then a Jew came through Judah. So you got the big circle of the Hebrews, and then you got a smaller circle that are Israelites, and then you got an even smaller circle that are the Jews. If you're a Jew, you're an Israelite. If you're an Israelite, you're a Hebrew. But you can be a Hebrew and not be an Israelite and not be a Jew. Esau was a Hebrew. Esau was a Hebrew. Esau was not an Israelite. He's the brother of Jacob. Twin brother, actually. Actually, older twin brother, according to the book of Genesis. But he's not an Israelite. As a matter of fact, there became such a rivalry between Esau and Jacob, as you read the account in Genesis, and of the nations that came from them, particularly the Edomites, that's where Esau's line went through, the Edomites, and their hatred to the Israelites. Matter of fact, the Edomites rejoiced when Nebuchadnezzar came to sack Judah. Rejoiced, were thrilled. And if you'll read the book of Ezekiel, what you'll find is Ezekiel is told to go preach to the Edomites and warn them, "Because you rejoiced when my people were afflicted, I will bring the affliction upon you and you'll cease from being a nation." By the way, are the Edomites a nation even tonight? Do you know where their territory actually, but what country it belongs to? It belongs to Jordan, the country of Jordan. If you didn't know your Bible, you wouldn't even know an Edomite nation even existed at one time. Only your Bible tells you that there was such a nation that occupied the land around what's known as Petra, you know, the hill country of Mount Seir. So there was a choice God made. Listen, when God chose to send his son from heaven to become flesh, it had to come through some earthly family, didn't it? How are children brought into the world? Well, it has to come through the womb of a woman. Okay? And in Jesus' case, it had to be a virgin to conceive, because the child had to be both God and man. Couldn't come through a father like Joseph to Mary. It had to be through God, through, it was through the Holy Spirit, through Mary. So you have to bring the child of God into the world to become flesh through somebody. Who's going to decide that? Well, God is. God didn't ask man, "What do you think's a good idea of how I do that?" God knew what he was going to do, and this is how you do it. By the way, God did not do it the way man would have done it. You ever thought of that? And Isaiah it says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts than your thoughts and my ways than your ways. In other words, I tell you how I do things, you just believe it. Don't try to offer information and alter and change how I do things. I'm just telling you how I operate. Okay. For example, Abraham. Abraham had, by the way, more than Isaac, right? He had an older son named Ishmael. As a matter of fact, he had many children through Keturah. Where did the promise come through? Did it come through the oldest of the children of Abraham? No, it came through a younger child. Okay, comes through Isaac. Well, Isaac has twin children, so they're born, have the same birthday, don't they? So what are you going to do with twin children? It's got to come through one of them. By the way, which one is the one that was the eldest of the twins, the first one out of the womb? It was Esau. By the way, just because a person got a birthright didn't mean he got the blessing, which meant the promise of the coming of the Messiah. The birthright belonged to Esau. By the way, Esau profaned his birthright and sold it to Jacob for a pottage of beans, of lentils. And then later on, he gets the blessing. You remember that in the case where Isaac's not able to see and he's going to bless him before he dies? Jacob lies about him, claiming he's Esau. Supplanter, you know. Later, Jacob's name is changed to Israel. Well, how many sons does Jacob have? Does Israel have? Well, he has 12 and a daughter, but he has 12 sons. Who's the oldest? Reuben. Who's next? Simeon. Who's next? Levi. Who's next? Judah. Where did the promise go through? Well, generally, you give the birthright to the firstborn, and it was. But by the way, he defiled his father's bed. God gave the birthright to Joseph, by the way, which would be Ephraim, the northern kingdom. By the way, Joseph has two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Which one's the oldest? The oldest one is Manasseh. You remember when Jacob was going to die and Joseph brought his two boys in for Jacob to basically place his hand and give the blessing? Joseph intentionally now, placed the oldest one toward Jacob's right hand, the hand of prominence. Okay? But when it came time for the blessing, the Bible says that he switched his hands, he crossed his hands, and he put the right hand on the youngest son and the left on the oldest. Pronounced the blessing. When Joseph saw it, he tried to pull his father's hands back. He says, no, this is the oldest. Jacob, what I've done, I've done. All the way through the history of the genealogical line of the promise of God, the oldest child never got the blessing. He got the birthright, never got the blessing. How would you and I do it? The oldest one, sort of the one to carry on the line. This is the one. Didn't operate that way. Let's go to Jesse, the house of Jesse. By the way, they're all of Judah, so any one of Jesse's sons could be the king. Which one was it? The oldest? The next oldest? The next oldest? By the way, he had six sons. Which one got it? Which one did God choose to be the Lord's anointed? The oldest son of Jesse? No, the baby in the family. You see, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. So you've got to bring the promise through one of these two twin boys. Which one are you going to bring it through? You're going to bring it through the youngest. The elder shall serve the younger. That's a prophetic statement. By the way, when they were in the womb, when they were in the womb of the mother, that statement was made. Rebecca's carrying them both, and there's a struggle between the two. Isaac wants to know what's going on because she asked, inquire of God. There are two nations in your womb, and the elder shall serve the younger. So all the way through the Bible, there is this concept. Don't try to fix my plan. Don't try to alter the way I do things. Just listen to what I tell you the way I do it and follow the plan. Is that not true righteousness versus self-righteousness? What does self-righteousness try to do, folks? It tries to alter the way God does things. so that now, well, that makes sense. This is the way God makes me righteous. No, that's not righteousness. That's self-righteousness. Righteousness is follow what God said and what God does and be content with it. Therefore, now your faith is not in your plan or your thinking. Your faith is in actually what God said and what God does. So here's Esau and here's Jacob. By the way, the two nations followed totally different religious courses because the Edomites ended up in idolatry big time. Do you not know, he says in the text, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now, if you think in terms of the fact that God here is a respecter of persons, that's not at all what this means. As a matter of fact, was the plan of salvation that was ultimately to come through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, was that plan not also to save all people, including the Edomite people, the people that came through Esau? Sure it was. Did Christ die on the cross for Esau? Did God so love the world and Esau's included in that world that he gave his only begotten son? Did God not love him? It doesn't have anything to do with redemption here, folks. It doesn't have anything to do with that God didn't like Esau. It was, there became such a hatred, such a rival hatred within the Edomite family that originated from Esau, that they became bitter enemies. Jacob, well, you're not sinless either. You've got flaws all over the map. And let me tell you, these people don't even serve the true God. These people have abandoned God, and they want to get rid of anybody associated with God. So Esau, the Edomites, were out to get rid of Jacob and the Israelites, and therefore get rid of their God. Well, that's the biggest mistake you've ever made in your life. And so God says, because they hated me, therefore, I chose to destroy them. And you'll see that in these next verses. The promise of God, Esau, I know you're the first of the twins, but the promise goes according to the way God thinks, not the way man thinks. And then there was this conflict that arose between the two of you. Notice the rest of the verses. I laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. I was doing my Hebrew study here. The word dragon there in the King James Version literally means that which howls out in the wild places. And more times than not, that word is translated the jackals or the foxes or the wolves that would be out in the wilderness. I guess around our neck of the woods would be coyotes. You come out to Coffee Pot sometimes when the coyotes are howling. You just stand out there and you listen. And you think, that's an eerie sound. By the way, they generally want to stay away from people. They like the wilderness areas. You find a coyote that's not afraid of you, you better be afraid of that coyote. But the picture here is, this densely populated territory called Edom, I am going to bring an army in here. It's going to lay waste your cities and all the inhabitants in your cities. It's going to be a desolate desert area all over again. I know of one member of the church in this congregation who's actually visited this area, Mabel Birchfield. There's a place down there called the Treasury. It's carved in the side of a rock. As a matter of fact, Hollywood has used that as a setting for the third of the Indiana Jones movies. You know, the Holy Grail, Indiana Jones and the Holy Grail. That last scene is at the land of Edom at the Treasury Building, carved into the rock. That's the only thing that you're going to find around there except the nomads around here riding around on camels and donkeys. Everything down in that region is utter wasteland. Utter wasteland. You just got the ruins of the old Treasury Building there. So God says, I'm going to make this desolate. Look at verse 4. Whereas Edom said, we are impoverished, which basically means we are destroyed. We have been laid waste. But Now, you won't get more self-righteous than this, but we will return. You ever heard someone that's got a licking and you said, wait till next year? Or how about this one? We'll be back. And when we get back, you better look out. Let me ask you, you keep fighting against God. Just keep fighting against God. How many times do you think you're going to get knocked down? Just keep fighting against God. You're not fighting against men here. You just keep fighting against God. Note the rest of it. We will return. We will build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts. They shall build. Or they'll build it back. But I will throw it down. And they shall call them, after I get through with them, they will call it the border of wickedness. Why in the world can these people not rebuild their city and keep it? Because it's the place of wickedness. By the way, that word there, I will throw it down. We have an English word in our dictionary that comes from that Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is harass. You see an English word in that? You will build it, and I will harass. Yesterday, Levi and Lily were playing in the floor, and Lily was building with little blocks in the floor. Lily wanted Levi to help her. Levi didn't give a flip about helping her. As a matter of fact, he waited until she got it built. And then he just friendly, kindly walks over, knocks it down. Levi, what'd you do that for? No explanation. So she starts picking up. She starts building again. You know what little Levi does? You know what little Levi does, right? You build it. You keep on building it. I'm going to keep on knocking. It's a lot more fun to knock it down. I'm not going to build it so you can do it. You keep building. Are you going to learn the lesson? You keep on building it. I'm just going to keep on knocking it down. When a person fights against God, when he kicks against the pricks over and over and over and over again, finally, what do you have to realize? What finally has to dawn on a person? I'm fighting a losing battle here, right? Do you believe it's possible for a person to get in such a mental state that they don't ever figure that out? Now, you know where Edom is. God is trying to explain to the nation of Israel, I have loved you. I love you now. I have loved you all the way back to your ancestor, Jacob. Look at these nations. Look at your nation of the Edomites. How many times they wanted you gone. How many times they fought against you and therefore fought against me. Do you know what I've done the whole time they've been trying to get rid of you? You know what I've been doing for you? I've been taking up for you. I have kept them from doing to you what they want to do to you. And you're asking the question, wherein have you loved us? Look at your neighbors. Look at your enemies. They want you gone. And because I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse them that curse you, do you not understand? I have blessed you all this time. Isn't it a joy as parents when all of a sudden this child that maybe was this self-willed child growing up, finally the porch light comes on, somebody's home. The child finally realizes, you know, mom and daddy took care of me when I was born. changed my diaper and wiped my bottom and fed me and burped me and wiped up what I spit up all over them and the floor, cleaned my clothes, put me in the car seat, rode me around to get me to sleep, stayed up when I was sick. And then you turn around and said, child, do you not realize how much I love you? Wherein have you loved me? And basically the reason they're saying that is because you won't let them go do what they want to do. I want to go and so, and you said no. Wherein have you loved me? What do we call that? We call that spoiled, don't we? We call that immature. But all of a sudden, they get into that age and where they finally dawns on them, you know, if it hadn't been for my mom and dad, I wouldn't even be alive at this point. I never even arrived anywhere close to where I am. Well, why would you do that? Why would you put up with all of that mess? It's called love, isn't it? You look at God. Look deep down inside your own soul and ask yourself the question, how much has God put up with me? How much really has God put up with you and me? And now you'll answer your own question. How much has God loved you? And still does, right? There were consequences that come. The nation of Israel needed to appreciate the love of God that God had for them. If you don't appreciate that, you're going down a road that you don't want the end of that road. Because look at Edom. Edom's been going down that road for centuries. And I'll wipe them off the face. Oh, they'll build back. I'll knock it off again. Ain't ever going to be a nation like they ever were. So then you come to the last part. They'll be the border of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord has indignation forever. You keep fighting against me, not submit, not understand. I don't have but one recourse. I have but one consequence for wickedness. That's judgment. Now you repent, I forgive. I'm a merciful God. I'm a loving God. You keep following iniquity, I keep bringing indignation. Because that's my holiness. That's my attributes. Verse 5. Your eyes, Jacob, meaning the nation of Israel, and your eyes shall see. You'll see what I've done to your enemies, to Edom, who warned you off the face of the earth. Your eyes will see, and you shall say, the Lord be magnified from the border of Israel. In other words, when you get into the territory where they were living, Judah, which would be then Israel at this point, what kind of attitude do the people inside the remnant, what kind of attitude do they have about God? God loves us. And God takes care of us. And he's brought us back and given us what we've got. If it weren't for God, we wouldn't have any of this. And therefore, we are going to magnify the name of God. Now, the nations round about hate God, despise God, and therefore they despise God's people. And God is not going to let them win. As a matter of fact, all they're doing is hurting themselves. So now we come to Deuteronomy 1, verse 27. This is a passage when I was in graduate school that was brought to my attention that I have always kept in memory as a background passage as to why you find the failure of that first generation that came out of Egypt. Of all the things you can study in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and even in Deuteronomy, this is the background passage of all background passage to what was in the heart of the nation as a whole. Not the remnant. The remnant loved God as the nation as a whole. God brought them to the border of the promised land. He told them basically in chapter 1 to go on in. They wanted to send spies in to see what the land was like. By the way, that was not God's original ideal, according to chapter 1 of Deuteronomy. But God allowed them to send the spies in. How did the report come back from the spies? 2 gave a favorable report, faithful to God, and 10 gave a wicked one. We cannot take it. What was the background to what they were thinking here? Watch. You murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Now, question, is that true or false? Did God bring the nation of Israel right to the brink, Kadesh Barnea, right to the brink to let them go right on into the promised land and start occupying it? Obviously, got to conquer it and then occupy it. Did God bring him up there and then turn around and not bring him in because he hated them? Or is it because they'd sinned against God? It's the latter, isn't it? But in the mind of this nation, when they didn't get their way, how did they interpret God when they didn't get what they wanted? Like an immature child, right? Wherein do you love us? You don't love us. You hate us. Because they thought God hated them, they chose him a captain in Numbers 14 to go back to Egypt. And God was going to annihilate the whole nation except for Joshua and Caleb. I have put up with them 10 times. They've tempted me. You go to the days of Malachi. Wherein has God loved us? Look at what the nation that came out of Egypt all the way to Malachi's day have done to God. Follow the history of that nation from Deuteronomy all the way to Malachi, and find out how this nation operated with God. Wherein have you loved us? God says, you don't even understand. And the one illustration he gives, I protected you from your twin brother the whole time and his enemy nation. And you think I don't love you? There is a novel that was written by a woman named Mary Shelley. I won't tell you the title of the novel. You may already know it if you know Mary Shelley. She wrote it about a doctor who was going to create a creature to see if you could bring the dead back to life by the use of electricity. So this doctor took parts of corpses in cemeteries and sewed them all together and found what he thought was somewhat of a viable brain and put it in the skull of this creature and put electrocution into this body, and according to the novel, the electrocution shocked it back into life. When this doctor saw this creation come to life, instead of being thrilled that he had actually created life out of death, the novel says he was horrified. Because when the creature came to life, it was gross. It didn't even have the form of a normal human being. It was handicapped in every way. When the creature realized who its creator was and that it had brought it back to life, realizing I was at once dead and now I'm back alive, and this is my creator, this doctor, but the doctor had turned on his creation, horrified at his creation, and totally rejected it, ran out of the room, would have nothing to do with it. According to the novel, the creature made a decision. The creature made a decision to do everything within his power to make that doctor's life miserable. Miserable. The whole goal of this creature was to destroy everything that doctor valued. everything, but not touch the doctor. Let him live. The creature murdered his wife. The creature murdered all of his children. The creature murdered all of his friends. The doctor continues trying to track this creature down. The creature will stay one step ahead of him. At the end of the novel, what you find is the doctor is at the point of death. He's way up in the barren wilderness, up in the snowy regions, up around the North Pole. He's on his deathbed. What happened, as long as the doctor was alive, he'd get sick. The creature would leave him pieces of food to keep him alive, just so he would stay alive. The doctor ultimately dies on a bed up in this frozen north. The creature looks in the window and sees the doctor dead and realizes, I have no reason now to exist anymore. He goes out in this barren wilderness, builds a huge bonfire, and jumps inside of it to kill himself. The title of the book I just described to you is the book Frankenstein, written by Mary Shelley. What the whole book was about was this one point. When your creator in your mind rejects you, when you feel like he who created you has rejected you, you will do everything in your power to make him pay. And that's what the creature did. I will make you suffer. The horror of thinking that God hates you. Let me tell you something, folks. People react to that kind of attitude. If I honest to goodness thought that God Almighty hated me, do you think I'd be preaching tonight his word? Do you think I'd pay any price for his cause? Do you think I would encourage anybody to want to have anything to do with a person that hates me? If you think I do, you don't know me. Listen, hate is a very tough attitude to get over. If a child believes that its parents hate them, listen, you've made a huge mistake in that child's psychology, in that kid's head. One of the fundamental home concepts is your children must know you love them. If they ever in any shape, form, or fashion think that you at least in any sense hate them, they'll turn with a vengeance on the object of that hate. Israel did that because God hated us. He brought us into this wilderness to let the Amorites kill us. And the rest is history. When that nation thought God did not love them, they turned on God like the creature turned on Dr. Frankenstein. And that's the course of the history of them turning to idolatry. Because that's your alternative. If you don't love me, I'll go manufacture a God that will. I'll go find a parent that does love me. I'll go find somebody that at least loves me. But listen, out of all objects of love you'll find in the universe, there is but one who is 100% committed to your salvation. As much as your mama and daddy love you, I don't compare at all to God's love for you. As much as the brethren love you, and you're to love the brotherhood, by the way, I am too. As much, that don't compare at all to God's love for you. And once that concept is in the head, the rest of it just naturally follows. But in Malachi 1, they even questioned the love of God. I have loved you. Wherein have you loved us? They are now drifting back into the thinking of their fathers in Deuteronomy 1, verse 27. Wherein have you loved us? And down that road is self-righteousness. Down that road. This one little paragraph is the background to the whole book of Malachi. What was in their head ended up in their walk of life. Read that book ahead of time and watch and see if their hatred for God didn't create all their little problems down that book. Now, the question is not what was their attitude. The question is, what's yours and mine? God commends his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We love him because he first loved us. And so, as the statement is made in verse 5, so let the Lord be magnified. Listen, there may be a lot of people out here in the world who think you're lower than a snake's belly in a wagon's rut. They don't have anything complimentary to say to you or about you. I'm going to tell you something. That's not God's attitude towards you. That's the God that made you. That's the God that sent his son. And that's the God that saved your soul. And it's out of his attitude of love that we're here tonight. Kim's going to lead us in the song selected, the invitation. You need to be baptized into Christ. You need to come home. We're here to pray with you or to assist you in your further obedience of the gospel. Won't you come then? While together we stand and sing.